We are beginning today with the final chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. The author had begun back in chapter 10 more frequent exhortations, and this final chapter is full of instruction for the Christian life. We're going to be taking the first six verses a bit slower than usual. Hopefully that'll mean a little bit shorter sermons. I'm not sure if that'll be the case. But these first six verses address many major influences from our current culture. Verses 5 and 6 will address materialism and talk about the need to be content. Verse 4 will briefly but significantly address the sexual revolution. It says that marriage is honorable, but those who are sexually immoral or adulterous will be judged by God. That'll be the sermon for next week. Verses 1 through 6, which is today's text, addresses the self-centered, narcissistic generation which surrounds us. Those who you see standing, posting selfies, always thinking about themselves. This addresses our responsibility to be just the opposite, thinking about others. It's hard to live in a culture without being influenced by it. We've been born into a culture. We are raised thinking a certain way. And we need to have our minds renewed according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Only then will our lives be transformed. It's very easy to be influenced and not even realize what's going on in our hearts and in our thinking. I had a professor who used to ask the question, does a fish know it's wet? You don't feel the atmosphere around you. You don't know it until something else comes along to wake you up to that. Even when we have begun well with the Christian life, wrong thinking can easily seep in. We need to guard against it. We can forget what we knew and practiced, and the world around us seeks to press us into its mold of thinking. So we need to regularly challenge ourselves. If we are truly being conformed to the image of Christ. The author of Hebrews begins this challenge with the command to let brotherly love continue. He states it as a simple command in verse 1, and then gives two specific examples of ways in which his audience could demonstrate this brotherly love. Although the specifics in verses 2 and 3 will help explain brotherly love more, there are some general basics to consider first that we can learn from the immediate context and from what Scripture tells us elsewhere. First of all, brotherly love is an attitude and action, not simply an emotion. There is a degree of compassion, of pity, that might be there, an emotional response, but as we look through the way it's used elsewhere and how it's connected with love in general, it's not simply an emotion. There's an attitude involved and an action. It's an attitude because it's based upon the relationship which believers have to one another in Christ. This was clear in the beginning of the letter. All the way back in chapter 2, the author spoke about God bringing many sons. NIV has many sons and daughters to glory. Verse 11 of that chapter, it says, believers are now of the same family, and Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. In chapter 2, verse 12, Jesus declares the name of God to his brothers. In verse 13 of that chapter, the Christ is cited as speaking of the children God has given him. We belong to one family, and it's on the basis of the relationship which we have to one another that we are called to love one another. And in chapter 12, just immediately preceding this section, in verses 5 through 10, it said God accepts believers as his children, as his sons and daughters, and he disciplines them in that fashion. So we are brought into a relationship with God through Christ. And that brings us into a special relationship with one another. We belong to the same family, and we need to relate to one another on the basis of that family relationship. And throughout the Bible, and especially we see it in the Old Testament, family was responsible to care for family. If you're going through a reading program like the Daily Bread, reading through the Bible in a year, you should be toward the middle, last third, fourth of Exodus at this point. You'll be getting into a section of the laws. Later on, as you go into Leviticus, there'll be a number of laws. What happens if someone is sold into an indentured slavery? Who is responsible? Well, there's the next of kin. Or what happens if a person dies? Who receives their inheritance? Well, it goes to the son. If there's no son, it's the daughter. If it's no daughter, well, it's the brother. If it's no brother, it's very clearly defined what the kinship relationships are. You care for family in a special way. And God has made believers family. And so brotherly love is a special type of love. It's a love based upon a family relationship. Brotherly love is also an action. Because love, as we find in the Bible, is an action. In the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, ties these two, brotherly love and the general word for love we find in the New Testament, he ties them together. Now, as to the love of the brethren, that's brotherly love, the same word as we find in this passage in Hebrews 13. Now, as to the love of the brethren, brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And of that love, Paul wrote already in chapter 1 to the Thessalonians. He called it your labor of love. It was a work. It was something they were laboring at, working at, that arose out of their love for one another. And John makes clear that love is an action word. You heard that read this morning from 1 John chapter 3. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. The author of Hebrews is not calling upon his audience or upon us to stir up some warm, fuzzy feeling for one another. Oh, isn't it nice? Let's put arms around each other and we'll feel real good. It's nice to have that warm feeling, but that's not what we're being called to practice. You are to take action to help your brother. You need to understand that as believers, we are in one family. And that changes the way we relate to one another. You take action to help your brother or sister in Christ because he or she is your brother or sister in Christ. Brotherly love is also a participation in that which remains, which will be eternal. And we don't usually see this in our English translations. It's difficult to maintain a consistent translation of words. It doesn't communicate well. But I believe it's implied in the text here by the repetition of the same word over and over in chapter 12 and 13. In chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, the author speaks of a coming time when God will shake the earth and the heavens, and only those things which cannot be shaken will remain. That's verse 27. And we are receiving a kingdom then which cannot be shaken, and therefore that also belongs to that which remains. Later in chapter 13, down in verse 14, he writes, here we do not have an enduring or lasting city. We do not have a city which remains, but we seek the city that is to come, which we are told elsewhere is the city that remains. And here it is, the same word, endure or remain or last. It's the same word that's being used in chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love remain. Let it endure. Let it continue. And I believe the author has used that specifically to tie it together. It's one of those things that endure. And it should not surprise us if you're familiar with the rest of Scripture, because Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 8, he wrote that where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. But then in verse 13, he concludes, now these three remain. These three endure. These things continue. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. When we exercise brotherly love, we are participating in something that is eternal. Exercising brotherly love, as we shall see, may cost you in this present life. John wrote in that section that was read this morning that it may even cost our lives. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. But what can we hold on to here that has eternal value? What can we take with us? Even our lives. Jesus would say, what does it benefit a person if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Brotherly love is something that lasts into eternity. Show brotherly love and you are participating in that which belongs to eternal things, to things that cannot be shaken. It will not be forgotten. It will not go unrewarded. Our Father who is in heaven sees your care for one another, and he will respond appropriately. Tied to that fact is also the fact that brotherly love is an act of worship. We don't often see that, but the context of this command to let brotherly love continue, I believe, shows that it is to be considered an act of worship. Chapter divisions did not originally exist in these letters. So there was no break, no little title at the beginning of the chapter saying this is a new topic. It just flowed through. Now there is a change in the tone, but as you read through chapter 13, you recognize he's still talking about the same theme. He goes back to the things that remain down in verse 14. He's going to be talking about the same thing, Christ's sacrifice. It's a unit. He hasn't added some unrelated appendix to the rest of the letter. Well, this implies that what is at the end of chapter 12 is the context in which we need to understand the beginning of chapter 13. And look at what he says in verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, or serve God acceptably. For our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other, or let brotherly love continue. These things that we're reading in the beginning of chapter 13 describe what that act of worship is. How do we worship God? What is our service to God? We no longer bring animal sacrifices to God. We can praise God. That's one of the things, one of our sacrifice of praise. But one of the ways we worship God is by loving one another in the family of God. And again, this should not come as a surprise if you're familiar with the writings of Paul. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, gives us the same message. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your reasonable worship. Same term. I like the connection that some of the German translations, it's your Gottesdienst. It ties it well, the worship service. And you continue then with chapter 12, and what does it talk about? How we relate to one another, how we serve one another with the gifts God has given. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice because we serve one another with our bodies. Brotherly love, serving other brothers and sisters in the family of God, in the body of Christ, is an act of serving God. It's an act of spiritual worship. It's important, however, to consider brotherly love in the context of this entire letter, to have clear what it does do and what it doesn't do. Brotherly love is what you are to do within the family of God. It is not what you do to get into the family of God. Sin keeps us out of the family of God. As unforgiven sinners, we have no access to God. All the good which we might do does not remove the times when we have done things our way, without regard to God, without thanking Him or praising Him for who He is, without submitting to what He has declared as right and good. The good is that we do is only expected of us. The good can't wipe away the bad that we have done, the rebellion that has been in our hearts. Loving others is what we should be doing. So loving others does not make up for the times we have failed to love others. And God has judged that failure to be worthy of death, spiritual death, eternal separation from Him and from all that's good. And God, because He's holy and just, cannot just ignore the penalty for rebelling against Him. Yes, He's a God of love, but He's also a holy and just God. And because of that, He can't just say, well, I'll just look the other way. I'll ignore that. Just come on in and join the family. But because God is love, He's provided a way. And we see that way in the book of Hebrews. We've been working on this for over a year, but go all the way back to chapter 1, Hebrews 1. God the Son, He became man, Hebrews chapter 2. He lived in perfect submission to God, Hebrews chapter 4, so that He could offer Himself as an exchange for us, Hebrews chapter 5. He died as a sacrifice to make forgiveness of sin possible. And He rose again, ascended to heaven, and will set free from sin all who believe in Him. That's Hebrews chapters 6 through 10. And those who accept His death as a payment for their sin, accept His life as a promise for their life, for eternal life, they are brought into the family of God. And as members then of the family of God, we are able and responsible to exercise brotherly love. Brotherly love is what we show once we're in the family. Brotherly love is what we would like to have before we get there, but find we're not capable of it. The author of Hebrews continues here and gives two specific examples of how brotherly love should be demonstrated by the believers to whom he was speaking. He sets the bar rather high. There are things that we really do not experience in our culture to the extent that they were in their culture. So if the bar is that high, it covers most of the situations we'll be in when we are required to show brotherly love. First, he talks about showing brotherly love toward traveling brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. He's very specific here to instruct his audience not to forget or neglect hospitality toward strangers. Now, hospitality to strangers is just one word. Entertaining is, NIV is perhaps unfortunate because we think of entertaining as giving them a good time. You know, our entertainment channel or something like that. That's not really what it's talking about. As a noun, it occurs only one other place in the New Testament, and it's not surprising. It's back in Romans chapter 12, in part of that development of how we are to serve one another. It's one of those qualities of reasonable or spiritual worship. Hospitality was considered a virtue by people in general at that time. It would have been especially helpful to believers who traveled, because the inns of that day were usually morally questionable. They were often brothels. And so a Christian would avoid going to the public places of an inn. And where else would they stay? Well, the encouragement is for believers to welcome traveling believers. Bring them in. Have them stay overnight. The presence of this command implies that there was a tendency, perhaps, to neglect hospitality. And two reasons come to mind when you consider the circumstances of the audience of this letter. Back in chapter 10, it says there were already those who were thrown in prison. Some had lost all their possessions. So one thing that comes to mind, there might be a risk There were those out to get Christians. If you stood up for Jesus Christ, if you were bold and you made a clear declaration that you were a follower of Jesus Christ, you might end up in prison. Well, who's this person that's coming in that I'm asked to host, that I'm supposed to care for? Are they really one of us? Are they just saying it? Do they want to find out who I am about my faith so that they can accuse me? There's a bit of a risk that they were confronted with. Secondly, it's costly. According to chapter 10, verse 34, some had lost their possessions, had been confiscated, and so there were some that were poor. And the author is saying, remember, when you have Christians, brothers and sisters coming through, host them. Prepare, make a place for them to stay. You may have a little, but you need to remember hospitality to strangers. Don't neglect this. The author says, consider hospitality not as a risk, not as a cost, but as an investment. You're investing. Most investments are risky. Those who have planned their retirement or looking to invest, you know, sometimes they'll go through, well, this is low risk, this is high risk. A hospitality was for them perhaps a high risk situation, but it was a high risk investment. He said there were those in the past, they ended up entertaining angels. They hosted angels. Not something you expect. And he's not saying to expect angels when you're hosting a visiting Christian. He is saying, expect perhaps a blessing that you did not expect, that you did not anticipate. He's not very specific here. He just says there was those people who did this. The Old Testament suggests a few. Abraham had three visitors that came. Two of them were angels. One was the angel of the Lord. Two of them went on to Lot. It doesn't say that Lot recognized them as angels right off. Gideon was visited by an angel. Didn't know it until later. Manoah also. If the author has these in mind, we don't know specifically. But the point that he is making is not to anticipate angels, but to recognize you may get a greater blessing than you expect. And those of you, and there are those, I know, among you, that have done this frequently, that have brought people into your home, that cannot invite you back. They're passing through. They may be here temporarily, and you have found a greater blessing from them in having them in your home than you thought you would have. The hospitality to which we are called as believers is much more than hosting people for meals or fellowship times, particularly those that can invite you back. Jesus warned about this, of what it's like, a type of hospitality that you, I'll invite you over, and next week you invite me over, and this is a fun time. I don't have to cook this week, and you won't have to cook next week, and we call that hospitality. Well, yeah, it's a good thing. Do that, fellowship together. But it's not talking about that here. It's talking about someone who comes through and you may not see them again, and they're not going to be able to invite you out to a restaurant next time so that, you know, that you can enjoy a meal with them. This would include travelers, the poor, in our situation, perhaps students. We've seen people come that have needed to get treatment, hospital treatment, and they needed a place to stay before they could travel on. So you open up your home and you have them stay with you, or you invite them to a meal, knowing that they'll never be able to repay you for that. You who have done that, keep it up. If you haven't done it, seek the opportunity. You may be blessed beyond what you can imagine. There's a second example here. It raises the bar even further. With hospitality, people tend to come to you. Here it's visiting those, or standing with those who are persecuted, visiting those in prison and standing with those who are ill-treated. These are times when you need to step out of your way and go and help brothers. There are two types of persecutions mentioned. I've mentioned that imprisonment, the first half of verse 3, and then the second half of those who are ill-treated. From the context of chapter 10, there are those among them who were already imprisoned, and there were those who were going to visit them. There were also those who were ill-treated, ill-spoken of, those who had possessions taken. There were those within that fellowship of believers who were suffering persecution. Now, prison systems in those days were not like our modern Western European or North American prisons. Many times the prisoners were totally dependent upon friends, even for basic necessities such as food. If it was cold, you couldn't ask the jail keeper for an extra blanket. We find that even in Paul's writings. He says, bring that cloak with it. It's getting, you read between the lines, it's getting cold, Timothy. When you come, bring that cloak I left in Troas. I need it here. He was in jail. He was in prison. So it was important for those friends that a prisoner had to supply their basic needs just to survive in a prison. Now, there's a danger, though, in supplying the needs of a prisoner. You might be identified with that prisoner. If a Christian was in prison for Christ's sake, another believer who showed up at the prison was putting him or herself in danger. They were going to be asking, why are you visiting this person? Are you one of them? Hey, we got an extra cell over here. Why don't you join us? The author of Hebrews tells his audience to put themselves, however, in the place of the persecuted. Consider the imprisoned as if you yourself were a prisoner. Consider the ill-treated as if you were in their place. Where the NIV has, as if you yourselves were suffering, is literally similar to what we have in the King James, as being yourselves in body. Usage outside the New Testament would indicate that this was a way of expressing intense identification with someone. Some have taken this to refer to consider yourself as being in the body of Christ. I don't think that is the reference here as the comparison. They were in the body of Christ. It's not a comparison. I think it should be taken as the NIV has it here. It's you're in their shoes. In the area I grew up, there was an expression, it's apparently not a typical English expression, but to be in someone else's skin. I wouldn't want to be in his skin. That's the sense of this. Put yourself in their place. Consider what it's like to suffer as they are suffering. So simply, what he's saying is treat them as you yourself would want to be treated. Stand with them and care for them. Now, our local current situation does not yet have the extreme persecution which exists elsewhere or at previous times in history. However, there are still opportunities to stand with other Christians when they are mocked or otherwise poorly treated because of a Christian stand. Support them. Put yourself in their place and consider what support you would want. How the workplace, the cafeteria, if someone, a believer, bows their head in prayer. How are they treated? How do you stand with them in that? If they stand up and confess their belief in Christ, if they stand up and say, well, I can't do this on a Sunday because I'm gathering together with other believers because I'm a Christian. This is what I do on Sunday. And they're made fun of. Do you stand with them? Don't think that such times will never come upon us that we find here in Hebrews. Pray that it doesn't, but resolve that if it does, you will stand firm in your conviction and you will stand with those who suffer because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. In the meantime, we still have that command to brotherly love. And though the bar might not be set so high among us, we still face the challenge in simpler ways. How do you talk about other believers? How do you talk to other believers? Now, those of you who are parents can imagine this. How do you react when someone speaks really roughly to your child? typically there's a defensiveness that comes up. Why are you talking to my child that way? Why are you acting that? Why are you yelling at them? Okay, we are in the family of God. God is our Father. Talk to one of His children in a way that He doesn't like. Is that brotherly love? In no way is that brotherly love. We have to guard in such simple things. How we talk to one another. What we say about one another. This isn't as difficult as visiting someone in prison that they might take you prisoner as well. It's not as difficult as hosting strangers that you never knew. It's people you know. It's people you live with. It's people, other believers who are part of the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. When our children left home, they were largely on their own. They were thousands of miles away from us across an ocean. And we were very thankful that people stepped in and watched out for them. At least with three of our kids, I know that those who stepped in and did that because, I take that back, all four, I just remembered another person. Those who stepped, because they knew us. We were missionaries at the time. The girls left after we came here. But people knew us in the U.S. because of our time of service as missionaries. They stepped in and they cared for our children. By serving our children, they served us in a very special way. In a limited way, this is what happening when you show brotherly love to other believers, to the children of God. You are serving God when you serve His children. You are worshiping God when you show brotherly love. Our call to love one another, to show brotherly love, to let brotherly love continue, is not based upon how likable we are. Because that's really good. Because we will not always be likable. Our call to love one another is based upon God's love for us and the love of God being in us. John made that very clear. We love one another because God has put His love in us. And if we do not love one another, and we show that the love of God is not in us, and it says we're not His children then. We love God because He first loved us, and we love others because He has put His love in us. And John says you can know that you have eternal life when you have love for other believers. And you can know how that love should look. Because, he said, Christ laid down His life for us. That is the love that God has for us. That is the love that He's put in our hearts. That is the ultimate standard of love, of brotherly love. Not just watching out what we say about or to each other, but even to the point of being willing to give our lives for another believer. That is the love of Christ in us. Let brotherly love continue. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do admit our failure to love as we should love. We thank You that You are faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sin. And yet we know we have this responsibility and we desire to do what is right. All of Your children, all who are truly Your children, will desire to do what is right even as we face our inadequacies. We ask for forgiveness. We ask for strength. We ask for a clarity in our thinking to renew our minds by Your word, by Your spirit, that we would see where we fail, that we would see where we can apply brotherly love, where we can put it into action. Help us to see one another as Your children and treat one another as You would want Your children treated. I pray that we would resist the temptation that the world puts forward, the model that we see around us, to think first of ourselves, Let us set that aside to think first of you and of your family, and only after that to consider ourselves. Thank you that you have set the standard, you have set the model, that Jesus has come and died on our behalf that we may have life. We thank you in his name. We praise you because of what he has done. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.